we've been enduring, and I use that word deliberately, enduring some doctrinal discussions on the 6 points that are raised as cardinal features of the faith in the book of Hebrews. In the last, the first verses of chapter 6. We've pretty much exhausted the discussion of repentance from dead works and faith in God, that pair. We're presently going to complete the discussion of the resurrection from the dead and of judgment with a small discussion on laying on of hands and baptisms. Because the doctrine of the resurrection comes into focus, you know, we study the second coming of Christ because they are very closely related to each other. The one actually is the cause of the other. It's important for us to recognize that we are at a cross currents and they're controversial, which is unfortunate because you would expect that a foundational doctrine would not be controversial, but that's not the case. So I'm going to read a brief couple of paragraphs here from a press release from a respectable evangelical periodical, well-regarded, and I want to ask a couple of questions. We'll have you raise hands about it. Then we're going to discuss it a little bit more, then get into the meat of it, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Erection of the temple imminent. Israeli government representatives have ordered 60,000 tons of the finest Bedford limestone from Bedford, Indiana, to be used in the erection of the Jerusalem Temple. 500 loads of stone from Bedford, considered to be among the finest building stone in the world, is being freighted pre-cut to exact specifications, and one consignment has already been dispatched to Israel. Shipments are being handled by Pier 26 in New York. This report, received from authoritative sources in Sellersburg, Indiana, said that cornerstones for the third temple are already in Israel. Materials for the temple have been in preparation for 7 years, and it is believed that American Jews are mainly responsible for financially undergirding the whole project. Strong rumors from other usually reliable sources say the two freestanding pillars for the new temple have already been cast in bronze. If the pattern of Solomon's temple is followed, the twin hollow columns may be called Yachin and Boaz, the meaning of the names Jehovah will establish and in him is strength, symbolizing continuity and power of the Davidic dynasty founded upon God's great covenant with David, 1 Samuel 7, 8-11. The third temple must be built to fulfill biblical prophecy. Thus, it passed out of the realm of political responsibility into the sphere of divine appointment. The church as spiritual temple during this present time must give way to a material temple in the next movement of God's plan for Israel and the nations. And that's from August 4th, 1967 issue. So how many people find that an intriguing fulfillment of biblical prophecy? Well, I got a good group. How many believe that this, there's any aspect of this which is true?
Is it a true report?
It's a true report. 8 weeks later, there appeared in the same periodical an insignificant heading from the Jewish ambassador in London, M.H. Sharon, counselor, Embassy of Israel, London. Allow me to refer to a recent issue of your publication concerning the shipping of stones from the USA for the alleged purpose of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. I'd like to point out that this story is an absolute and complete fabrication in all its aspects, which he capitalized all those last words. There is no such plans for the rebuilding of the temple, no shipments for such a purpose have been made from the USA or elsewhere, and the matter has not been considered either in secrecy, as the report alleged, or openly. In view of the fact that the temple area is not occupied by shrines and other faiths, both Christian and Muslim, we would never touch those. The entire story must be considered an invention. Which this writer writes, is pointed out to the preacher who has originated the story that there is no Pier 26 in New York.
That's why I didn't believe it.
The Bedford, Indiana part of it is true, though.
Yeah.
Indiana, yeah.
It started off well, didn't it?
So why was this story fabricated?
By his fraud.
Pious fraud.
Pious fraud. But remember what I prayed? No lies of the truth. So people are willing to support a theory of the last times to propagate fabrications. Among other things, it means you need to be alert to me doing that to you, right? So I invite always scrutiny from Scripture. But the point that I'm trying to make is the opposing theory is already on record as being dishonest. So now we have a problem because everyone's accusing everyone of being dishonest and fabricating their stories. One thing for sure, let God be true and every man a liar. Yes, Eliza.
And in the article, there's no desire to have funds from the Christians to help support this project. I wondered if that didn't follow, whether they were trying to encourage Christians to give to this project.
Could well be. I've heard such sort of notions that you know, maybe you can have your name on one of the rocks on that temple. Huh? I like that cornerstone. Looks pretty sharp. In light of that, we talked about the kind of things that happen at this cross currents when Christians disagree over these matters. And you might say, well, God's going to work that out in the Middle East one way or the other, his way as it is, regardless of what your position might be. But I think it has implications elsewhere. And I'm going to finally found the quote I've been looking for some months now. And this has to do with the difference in prophecy positions, which relate to the second coming and to the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead and the final judgment. And this refers to the founder of the dispensational system, Darby. This quote's from 1871 by F.W. Newman, and I think it's a significant one. Pay very close attention to what he's saying. He says, "My study of the New Testament at this time had made it impossible for me to overlook that the apostles held it to be a duty of all disciples to expect a near and sudden destruction of earth by fire, and constantly to be expecting the return of the Lord from heaven. The importance of this doctrine is that it," and he puts it in italics, "it totally forbids all working for earthly objects distant in time." And here the Irish clergyman John Darby threw into the same scale the entire weight of his character. For instance, if a youth had a natural aptitude for mathematics, and he asked, ought he to give himself to a study of it, in hope that he might diffuse a serviceable knowledge of it, or possibly even enlarge the boundaries of science? My friend would have replied that such a purpose was very proper if entertained by a worldly man. Let the dead bury their dead, and let the world study the things of the world. But such studies cannot be eagerly followed by the Christian except when he yields to unbelief. So you can see, and I've said it for many times, that it cuts the heart out of our Christian commitment, starting with number one, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And the other point is, if we say, if you truly believe Jesus is coming any minute, that means you won't make a 10-year plan or a 15 or a 20-year plan. I've always said it this way. Satan wins by default and forfeit because he has 15, 20, and 30-year plans. And if the Christians do not, in 30 years from now, whose plans are being implemented? The one who had plans in the first place, which wasn't the Christians who, Newman says, would be yielding to unbelief if they planned for objects far in time. So it's with a happy inconsistency that Christians build Christian schools. Or do what Jeremiah did, which was plant a tree. Something long-term project thinking. But we can see that the other side sees this as yielding to unbelief, because it's not logically consistent that if you truly believe Jesus could come today, that you would plan for something for next week or the week after that. And he says, therefore, if you truly believed it, it would forbid you from working for projects that are long-term. They would not be part of your vocabulary or your agenda, because it means you don't truly believe he's coming. Because if you did believe he's coming, you would not make a plan on the assumption he wasn't coming. You see, that's a dangerous doctrine because it cuts the heart out of Christian action in almost any point, barring the exception of maybe evangelism. But every other aspect of the church, being salt of the earth, etc., is undercut. So these ideas have consequences, to use Richard Weaver's famous phrase, and I think we should be mindful of it. We should always see, where does an idea lead to those who follow it? To a good place or a bad place? By your fruits shall ye know them. I think this is true for the fruit of an idea, for the fruit of a doctrine. If it's not consistent with the rest of the Word of God, well, we have a basic problem, because Paul said the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. So if there's some collision or inconsistency, we need to deal with it. I'm going to quote from Spurgeon at this point, who gives the flip side of position, and you'll see that these two gentlemen are certainly at war with each other. He says this: "It would be easy to show that at our present rate of progress, the kingdoms of this world will never become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Indeed, many in the church are giving up the idea of it, except on the occasion of the advent of Christ, which, as it chimes in with our own idleness, is likely to be a popular doctrine. So I myself believe that King Jesus will reign and idols be utterly abolished, but I expect the same power which turned the world upside down once will still continue to do it. The Holy Ghost would never suffer the imputation to rest upon his holy name that he was not able to convert the world." So Spurgeon sees it as an insult to the Holy Ghost. So people are pointing fingers, aren't they? You are yielding to unbelief. You're working in projects distant in time. You insult the Holy Ghost. How do we get out of this mess? Well, I think we need to get back to foundations. I happen to think that Spurgeon's closer to the truth by far, because the prevailing notion in Christendom is that we want the Lord Jesus to return. That's better for us, that the Holy, that Christ return and straighten out this mess. But this notion that the return of Christ is to be preferred over the existing situation contradicts Scripture. If one thing is certain in John 16, the whole point why the Holy Spirit was sent is, Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I leave, so that the Holy Spirit can come and he will convict the world of truth and of righteousness and of judgment. That's the whole purpose, and of sin also for that matter. That's what the whole purpose, that it's expedient, better for the Holy Spirit to come and do his job than for me to be here. And the Holy Spirit will do his job. That's certain. So this notion that it's better that Christ return, that's what we're waiting for, basically is an insult to the Holy Ghost. And it also contradicts Christ, who said, it's expedient that I go, that he may do his job, because Christ has already achieved what he was going to achieve. Of course, the other scary thing is that the return of Christ and the resurrection from the dead also entails resurrection for a purpose, which is the meeting out of eternal rewards. All the things done in the body shall now be rewarded and paid back. There were only two times, or will be two times in history, depending on how you look at it, where judgment was affected in its totality. Completely infinite justice. First time was at the cross of Christ, where infinite justice was exacted for the elect. The second time has not yet happened. It'll be at the last judgment, when God equals out all accounts. At that point, eternity is ushered in its fullness. We discussed it at length last week. Another interesting thing is about judgment. It has to do with the justice of God. When we talk about that, we usually look at things in the world and say, where's God's justice? In fact, this is actually one of the complaints of the apostate Jews that Malachi addresses, Malachi 2:17. They ask, where is the God of judgment? Where is this God who judges sins, pays back people, rebukes the nations? Where is he? Not around here. You know, it was bad enough that the pagans said he might be the God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys. Well, God is the God of everywhere. But why is it that God does not settle accounts here and now, every day? Like the second something happens, boom, you know, you see the guy run the red light. How come God didn't zap him? How come God didn't put a leak in his brake line or something. Why not? Well, first order of business to recognize this, that all temporal judgments, that is all judgments that are done on this plane of existence where we are now in this world, whatever it is, I mean, you do something, and you say something were bad to happen to you, that you'd say that was an act of God, it would still fall infinitely short of paying you back for the demerit. We have a low view of sin. And consequently, we think that the temporal judgments, like wars, and illnesses, disasters, we think that they pay back, but they don't pay back. They do not pay back, because a transgression of a holy God is an infinite transaction. It involves infinite payback. And so it always falls infinitely short. There's no paying it back on this earth. And of course, Paul made this point. When he's talking to Felix, he always appealed to the judgment to come. He recognized that there wasn't going to be total justice in a sinful world. First off, we have the basic problem that we can only judge by what we hear and by what we see. And we can be fooled in both those areas. We can get eyewitnesses to something that didn't happen, really. You know, circumstantial evidence can throw you. And you can have perjured witnesses. And this is what Daniel confronted in the case of Susan in the apocryphal story. The other interesting thing is that God, when he works judgments, even in a temporal level, he does not do it to suit human expectations. So human expectations and human wishes will always be short-circuited when God deals on this level with us and with the world. And you know something that's a very good thing, for the reason I just gave, because we judge things differently than God judges things. If there were temporal judgment according to our expectations, I'll give you a very good example. If Eli, in the first chapters of 1 Samuel, had his druthers, the second he saw Hannah, he would have had her punished as a drunkard. Because that's what he saw, was a drunk woman, you know, mumbling in his temple. Tabernacle. But we are told when Hannah actually responds to the charge, she says, "The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." So though she was thought a drunk, God knew that she was just praying with all her heart. And how many other times do we have instances where we expect judgment because of what we see and our sight is not appropriate? I think it's distinctive that one of the things that God does is he not only doesn't normally do it the way we do it, he actually declines to judge ways that we can comprehend. Apart from the obvious statements in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 that his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts, you know, higher than our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth, we read statements, for example, in Romans 2, 2, that he judges according to truth. And God's truth is truth because he is the truth. Hence the cynical comment by Pilate when Jesus says, "I came, was born into this world for one purpose, to bear witness to the truth." And Pilate says, "Well, what is truth?" And yet truth incarnate was standing in front of Pilate when he makes the cynical charge. One of the key prophecies about the Messiah in Isaiah 11 verse 3 says that he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But in righteousness will he judge. How different, because we know now this is a different kind of judgment than we're used to. He does not judge by what he sees or by what I hear. But aren't we limited to that? None of us can judge in spirit and in righteousness and truth. We can only judge by what we see and hear. But the Messiah's message is very, very different. Therefore, when he does blow away the wicked with the breath of his lips, is with pure, total righteousness. Let's look at the 1 Corinthians 15, which is one of the big passages on this topic of the resurrection and resurrection unto judgment. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Several points here. Those who sleep. Interestingly enough, it's the body that sleeps when you die. It goes back to the earth. Interestingly enough, when Jesus was going to raise the Jairus' daughter, he makes the comment, she's not dead, but sleeping. Now we'd say, well, actually, she was dead. And he says it plainly, yes, dead. But the metaphor used in Scripture is that they sleep. In fact, a fascinating passage in Isaiah talks about, you know, the righteous die and no one takes it to heart. No one considers that they are, thank you very much, that they are being taken away from the wrath or the evil to come. It says, but they shall rest in their beds. So it's the body that goes to sleep. So they that sleep are those whose bodies have gone to the earth and their spirit has returned to God who gave it. But that's a temporary situation because Paul never intended to be disembodied forever. In fact, he considers that a horrible thing, because that still is the victory of death at that point. And what a big difference between the biblical doctrine of death and resurrection. If you look at the what I'm doing on the board here, the top picture is what the Christian picture is. That the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit in particular. But from the Greek point of view, the body is a prison, because what is eternal is the soul. And so what you really want to do is get rid of that body. So Socrates went to his death, a very beautiful, poetic death, looking forward to this time when he could get rid of this prison and be incorruptible and be a free spirit and go where he wants to go. He wants to be space ghost, basically. And that's where he's going. But the Christian has a very different idea. He sees the body as something beautiful that God made. You notice how many times in Scripture that's obvious that the body stays with you when you're resurrected. At the Transfiguration, the disciples noticed that Elijah and Moses were standing next to Christ on that mountaintop, speaking with him. How do they know it was Moses? How do they know it was Elijah? Because they're recognizably Moses and Elijah. Luke tells us, quoting from the Lord, that many shall come from east and west, north and south, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at table. Which means that they're recognizable. That you're the same person. But there's a big difference in that person, too. What I want to draw attention to in this verse is that Christ is the first fruits. You know what that means? If you have the first fruits of the harvest, it means the harvest is already in force. We're in the harvest time. First fruits have already been collected. We're just going to finish up the final collection at the last judgment. Interestingly enough, that means that this is the hour of the harvest, the great harvest of Christ. And the hour is coming when the graves shall be opened. And that's what's going to be spoken about here, because once you have the first fruits of the harvest, it means the entire harvest is dedicated to God. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's true, by the way, for the unbelievers. It's the merits of Christ and the Spirit that does the work. In fact, Romans 8, I believe it's the 11th verse, is very clear that the Holy Spirit, which raised up Christ from the dead, worketh in you and will raise you from the dead. The very thing that makes your resurrection from the dead, that is the reassembling of your soul and spirit on the last day possible, is the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit is the entire moving process. funny, though, that the resurrection from the dead is considered an unusual doctrine. Why is that? Just pausing here momentarily, why is that an unusual doctrine? It certainly stupefied the Greeks and the Athenians. Paul presented it, they thought it was a very strange thing, because of course they were willing to say spirit lives on forever. They were comfortable with that, but the idea of getting back into your body, that was the whole point of what you wanted to avoid. So they found it a very unusual doctrine. And they thought it was crazy that people would raise up from the dead. But Paul asked the following question in Acts 26:8. He says, why should it be thought incredible that God should raise the dead? Now you see how the emphasis has changed. Why should that be strange, that God could do it? Every time you invoked divine omnipotence, seems like the scales have changed and your standard of evaluation is much too crabbed and small. You're not thinking as God thinks, but as men think at that point. But look at verse 23 now. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. This word order, the Greek word tagma, does not mean sequential order or chronological order, like first, second, third. This has to do with order as in the orders of society or rank. Each thing in his own rank, the first fruits and then Christ's at his coming. So it's a matter of rank and not of sequential order. And it's only the clumsiness of our English that gives a different impression in this verse. Then cometh the end, verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. The end only comes after all things that are opposed to Christ have been put down, until Christ is Lord over all. Verse 25 is very clear, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Where's this idea coming from? The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I've made thine enemies thy footstool. Straight out of Psalm 110, the most quoted Old Testament passage. Christ remains at the right hand of the Father until all enemies have been destroyed. He reigns from that right hand of heaven, not to depart until such time as this has been fulfilled, until all enemies are destroyed. But significant is that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, verse 26. Right off the bat, Paul contradicts the Greek notions, doesn't he? He says that death is not your friend. Far from it. It's an enemy, a mortal enemy, and therefore death is not natural, as the Greeks saw it, is wholly unnatural, the tearing asunder of body and soul. It's a grievous thing. It's the wages of sin, in fact, specifically. Therefore, there's nothing good about it. That means that death must be destroyed first before Christ departs and returns. Because it says he must reign, and we're told specifically where he reigns, from the right hand of heaven, until all his enemies are destroyed, the last one being death. What happens when death is destroyed? Well, two things happen when death is destroyed. One, it releases its hold on Christ's children, those who've already gone to sleep and been in the grave, and ultimately, the second aspect is that the men then living cannot die because death is destroyed. It's that simple. So that must happen first before Christ departs from the right hand of the heaven. This is actually laid out very clearly in Hebrews 10, 12, and 13. He says, this man who made a sacrifice for sin once for all sat down at the right hand of God the Father, henceforth waiting until all his enemies are destroyed. That simple, which includes death.
So Hebrews
10 verses 12 and 13. He sits down. And what's interesting about this verse, which is another quotation from Psalm 110, is that Psalm 110 has an interesting aspect to it. It's this, it's the aspect of command, that Christ is commanded to sit here on God's right hand until these other things are completed. He doesn't rise up or depart from that position until he's told it's time. Peter puts it this way, and he's preaching in the book of Acts, Acts 3:21. the heavens must contain him until the time of the restitution of all things. The heavens contain or hold Christ until all things are fixed, that all things are laid under his foot. Oh, thank you. So we have gifts of ministrations in the audience. Thank you.
Just don't choke to death on it, right?
Yeah. Thank you very much. 27 makes it clear, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, that is under Christ, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him, which means everything but the Father is under the Christ. So it's very clear that at that time everything is under submission to Christ. 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God might be all in all. So at the point in time when Christ has subdued the entire world under his feet, then he delivers it up to his Father. But only after the last enemy has been destroyed, which has to do with the body. Restoring the body and the soul back together again. It's a matter actually of some interest. Let's go to, look at Acts 2, 34 and 35. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Notice that they were pricked at heart as a consequence of hearing this, because they recognized themselves as those who helped crucify Christ. They were pricked in heart. They didn't want to be in the position of having Christ's foot on their neck. And so they want to know what they had to do. And they received the promise of the Holy Spirit as a consequence of it. Turn to the next chapter, looking at verse 21 through 25. Talking about Jesus Christ, who is preached unto you. Verse 21, whom the heaven receives, must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the Lord fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up from you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And we talked about that, the final verse last couple weeks ago about repentance. Notice one of the things that's promised here is that through your seed, that is Christ, all the kindreds or all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's talking about a time of extension of blessing through Christ. Not just some families of the earth will be blessed, but that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Christ. This is part of the promise that reaches all the way back to Genesis 12:3 to Abraham. That was the content of the promise. This is why Romans 4 goes into such great detail, saying Abraham was not interested in the heavenly, in a piece of earthly land there in Canaan. He says he was looking for a heavenly country. Specifically, when he went up and God says, look east, north, west, and south. And he turned around and looked at it. Romans 4 explains that he was looking without limit to the entire surface of the earth. As far to the north and east and west and south as you can go, that will belong to your seed. And that's why Romans says he was therefore the heir of the entire world, not just the heir of something the size of Rhode Island in the Middle East, but the entire surface of the earth. That is the rightful domain and dominion of this God, of this Messiah. In fact, interestingly enough, a matter of trust comes into play here. Paul, in the middle of a sentence, makes the following comment, and it's probably slightly out of context, but he uses it, and it seems that way in the English, but not so in the Greek, because of the way the clauses run. He makes the comment in 2 Corinthians 1:9, we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Now he starts that sentence by talking about we show this death in our bodies so that we should not trust in ourselves, but God, in God which raises the dead. But notice the kind of God that he thinks we should be trusting in as opposed to trusting ourselves. Specifically, the God who raises the dead. And how important that is laid out in detail. And why do we get resurrected from the dead? Among other things, judgment. Now, the good news is Christians have been judged. And we rejoice in that. God is a God of judgment. And you know something interesting about that is that he does not keep a timetable like we do. I've made this comment many times. If you look at the point that Jeremiah makes in 2 Chronicles 36:21, the verse reads that my land shall enjoy her Sabbaths. In other words, I'm going to throw all of you out and exile you all to Babylon so that this land will enjoy her Sabbaths, 70 years of Sabbaths that it hasn't had, that it was owed. What does that mean, really? If you look at that mathematically, it means for 490 years, Israel violated the land Sabbath law and continued to plant through the seventh year and just keep sowing the fields and planting. And for half a millennium, 490 years, this went on and God never punished it. And then, on the 491st year, God punished it. And he threw them out for 70 years. So do not think that because God is slow to judge, or to punish, or to rebuke, or penalize something, that it's not going to happen. In fact, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes that comes to memory. He says, because judgment is deferred or delayed, madness reigns in the hearts of men to continue to do evil. Because God defers judgment, which on his part is an act of grace, saying, I'm not going to clobber you immediately. We presume upon his grace at not giving instant judgment and sin more. So that's one of the other purposes that the final judgment gives us. I'd like to look at Amos 5, which is a fascinating passage. I think it talks about the inescapability of judgment. Verse 17. Amos 5:17. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion, and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Every attempt to escape from God's judgment only allows God to be more imaginative and creative in judging you. It's that simple. There's no escape. You know, you flee from the lion and the bear's there, and you run into the house and say, whew, bam, and a serpent bites your hand. People ask me, where do you find these verses, Martin?
In Amos.
Yeah, among other places. So God's judgment is certain, and so too shall everything that was hidden be yelled from the rooftops on the last day. It says, all the works of darkness shall be made manifest. Let's take a look at a couple of final verses in this connection. Philippians 3, verse 20. This is getting back to the doctrine of the resurrection, because, of course, we're resurrected to face the Lord. That's the whole point. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereof He is able to even to subdue all things unto himself. And what's interesting here is there's a connection made between his ability to resurrect your body and Christ's ability to subdue all things unto himself as he reigns from the right hand of heaven. The fact that he can do the one is the promise of the other. So how funny that some Christians are willing to accept that he can raise people from the dead, but there's no way that he's going to get the entire world to bend the knee to him voluntarily. But Jesus made it very clear, if I be lifted up on high out of the earth, I shall draw all men unto myself. Either he will or he will not do that. I'm convinced that that is a promise we can live with. Another interesting aspect of the importance of this notion of the body is a good thing, not a bad thing. Even though he calls it vile, he calls it vile because it's corruptible, and we're going to change it into something else, something very, very remarkable, because we're going to take a look at the seed passage in 1 Corinthians 15. But look at this strange wording, very spectacular wording, I think, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 through 4. Now, in the King James in particular, it seems rather obtuse or a little hard to understand, so let me unpack it a bit for you so it makes it more sense. It says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." He wants to be clothed upon. That is, he wants his disembodied soul after he dies to have the new body, the new immortal body. And that's what he means by being clothed upon. Otherwise, he would consider himself naked if he was just a disembodied soul. And by the way, there's discussion of disembodied souls in Scripture. It's a famous passage in Revelation 6:11. It talks about the souls of them that were been martyred for the sake of Christ underneath the altar in heaven, crying out, "How long, O Lord, before you will exact vengeance on those who persecuted us?" So there's definitely a notion of it, disembodied souls, but they wait for being clothed. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Verse 3, "If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. Having that new body, we will no longer be naked," as in just a soul without a body, just floating around. Does not want to be in that boat. And verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan." What's that mean? What mean? Is this tabernacle? He's talking about the current present body I'm in. We do groan. And that's just quoting pretty much what he said in Romans. He says the entire creation groans in travail, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God in glory. "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed," which means not that we want to be unclothed, meaning I don't want to die and separate my body from my spirit. I don't want to be a disembodied ghost, space ghost, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. See? So he wants to get rid of this body, but not to be bodiless, but to have the new body. But there's a connection between this body and the one to come. And that's what he goes into great detail in the first Corinthian letter. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Starting at, say, verse 36, say. Or 35 even, because it starts with a question. "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" In other words, people are throwing speculative questions out to impugn and cast doubt, cast aspersions or cast asparagus, as the kids say. "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die." In other words, first that body must die before it can be quickened. "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some of it other grain." In other words, it starts with a seed. And what a fascinating passage this now has become. Think about it. The body that you have now is to the new body you'll have is the contrast between a piddly little seed of mustard and a beautiful plant. How much more glorious then is the other body? But you know something? That other body, this giant plant over here, tree or whatever, comes from the seed, and they are organically connected to each other. So it is your original body, except what you have now is like a seed, and what you will have is the beautiful plant that comes from the seed. How much more glorious! It'll be incapable of sin, there'll be no thirsting, there'll be no hunger, You'll be able to serve God. And boy, people get this wrong all the time. People think heaven's a cush place in our new bodies. We just mint juleps all day long. No. Because Revelation 22:3 says that his people are given all these things so that they may serve him. There's perpetual service in heaven at God's altar. And you know something? Because worthy is the Lamb to be served, you'll do it willingly and be glad that you could do it and that God gave you a wonderful body to serve him in. So he continues, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There's also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another the glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. People sometimes misunderstand it. They say, well, that means it's not physical then. But the difference is between natural, that is, fleshly, and spiritual as in the Holy Spirit, because by being a spiritual body, this really should be capital S spiritual, because it's now the true temple of the Holy Ghost. And that's what Paul's whole point is in Romans 8:1, which will probably be our closing verse before our missionaries come to visit us to speak with you for about 10 minutes. Let's look at Romans 8:11. See the connection, because I cited it before. It's worth actually looking at the passage. But the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Notice what's happening. He shall quicken your mortal body. The Holy Spirit is the agent by which the seed is turned into a glorious plant. However, we do need to get rid of and bury that first body. It needs to go into the earth so that the plant can come back out. Only the last generation will be spared that particular process of having to die. And that's unfortunately one of the big appeals of modern prophecy teaching, is the promise you won't die. So if you point out there's probably a biblical problem with their position, what you've done is taken away candy from the baby, in the sense that you said, well, actually, you are going to die. I got bad news for you. You're probably going to die just like 20 centuries of Christians have died. And that's not a strong evangelical message to tell people, is it? But it's also a biblical one. It's appointed for all men once to die, and then the judgment. That's what we've been talking about today.